annual Missions Month, which I look forward to every year in February because I get to preach the gospel and the cross in a very specific, focused way. We get to glory, as it were. Not that we don't do it through the course of the year, but we get to glory in a particular way in the cross. The title of the message is Christ, the Center of Missions to All Peoples. We're trying to answer this question that we asked last week, and we'll ask and answer it, attempt to again this week. Why is Christ the only Savior of all peoples? And is He? Is He the only Savior of all peoples everywhere? And that leads to a second question. Why is the atoning death of Christ the only way of pardon and salvation? Why is that true? And some would say, is it? Third question related. Why is a personal act of faith in Christ required for salvation, pardon, and to gain heaven for all peoples everywhere? Why is that required? That you must actually personally put personal faith in Christ. There are some today in the church, the evangelical church, that say that's not necessary. You can be saved without ever hearing of Christ. You can be saved if you have a well-intended heart somehow and believe in God somehow. That's acceptable to God, we're told. Why is a personal act of faith in Christ required for salvation, for pardon, for all peoples everywhere? Well, there's one principal answer. One principal answer. It's in Isaiah 49, verse 6. Verse 6 says, He says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant. I want to remind us in Isaiah 49, 6, that when God the Father says Christ is His servant, He's in a section of Isaiah that goes from chapter 40 to 53 that emphasizes that the Son of God, the Messiah, would become the servant of the Father. And this is picked up by Paul in Philippians 2 in that famous text when it says of Christ that though He was in the form of God, He did not count equality with God, and that's full equality in every way with the Father, in nature and attributes and everything, a thing to be grasped. But He emptied Himself, took on the form of a servant. That's right out of this passage. Because chapter 53 takes us to where He was the sin bearer and the Father laid on Him the iniquity of us all in that role as servant. But notice for this moment in verse 5. And now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be His servant. That's the Father to the Son. To bring Jacob, that would be Israel, physical Israel, back to Him, so that Israel might be gathered to Him, for I'm honored in the sight of the Lord, and my God is my strength. Now note verse 6. He, which would be the Father, says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, to restore the preserved ones of Israel. That's not significant and adequate and proportionate to your glory. It's not fitting that all you be is the Savior of some regional people. That's not adequate. Keep going. I will make you a light of the peoples. Remember, nations in the Bible isn't political. It's people groups. It's ethnic groups. I will make you a light of the peoples so that my salvation, which would be through Him, may reach to the end of the earth. So why is Christ the only Savior of all peoples everywhere? Principal answer. The commitment of the Father is to exalt the supreme glory of His Son among all peoples. Nothing else is proportionate to the worth of Christ's glory. Anything less would dishonor the Son. That's the fundamental reason. Now there's subordinate reasons. And they all exalt the supremacy of Christ. And we looked at one last week. They all exalt the supremacy of Christ. first. The conscious, unending torment of hell is a dreadful reality that can only be escaped through Christ, and that exalts His supreme glory. You can only escape it through Christ, and that exalts His glory. Secondly, we tried to start this last week. We're going to focus on it this week. The cross of Christ and His atoning redemptive sacrifice is the only provision for all peoples everywhere to be right with God and gain heaven. And that exalts His glory. And He said it Himself. I am the way. I am the truth. And I'm the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But there's a third reason. A third reason that all exalt His glory. Not only is His cross and His redemptive atoning sacrifice the only provision, but the condition for all men everywhere, all peoples everywhere, for salvation is a personal receiving and embracing of Christ as their only Lord and Savior from sin. And that exalts His glory. But we're going to focus on the second one. The cross of Christ, His redemptive atoning sacrifice, is the only provision for all peoples everywhere to be right with God, to gain heaven. Why? Why is that so? Number one, there is an accumulated or amassed guilt of sin by all men everywhere that justly deserves God's wrath. I'll say it again. It's kind of lengthy. There is an accumulated and amassed guilt of sin by all men everywhere, so that they justly deserve God's wrath and judgment. Now, so His atoning work is necessary for all men. Now, when you estimate, and would you turn to Romans 1 as I make these comments? When you estimate man's worthiness of judgment, your estimate must be according to truth. When you want to estimate man's worthiness of judgment, it has to be estimated according to truth. It says of him, the Spirit of the Lord will be upon him. He will be anointed in his humanity. He'll have a spirit of wisdom, a spirit of understanding. It goes on to say, he will not judge by what he sees. He will not judge by what he hears. Now, what does that mean? Because sometimes what you see isn't the whole thing. It's not the whole picture. And if you were to judge just on what you see, it could be unjust. And if you judge on just what you hear, it's probably likely to be unjust. But He won't judge according to what He merely sees and what He hears. He will judge with a just judgment. Because He knows everything. So when you estimate man's worthiness of judgment, it has to be according to truth. So the question is not, how can God judge those who've never heard? That's the wrong question. But that's the question commonly asked. How can God judge those who've never had an opportunity, they've never heard of Christ? That's not the right question. The question is, can men who haven't heard, can men like that ever sin to the point where God could justly condemn them? That's the real question. See? That's the right question. Can someone who's never heard sin enough that God could justly condemn them? And the Bible affirms an emphatic yes. Now, once you've opened the door there, you can go through the next door. Is it possible that in God's estimate, all men everywhere sin enough for Him to judge them justly? Because you've already opened the door. So you asked the wrong question. It reminds me of the garden. You know, there's some really powerful implicating questions where the guy doesn't really say it. It's just filled with inferences. Like, do you still beat your wife? He never said you're doing it, but it's inferred that you used to. See, it's an implication. Has God said you can't eat of every tree? Inference, implication. Why is he holding back on you? You can't eat of every tree, Eve. You need to think this thing through. What kind of fiend is it that put you in this garden? You can't eat of every tree? You need to go talk to your husband. Straighten this thing out. See, it's an evil, insinuating question. Please forgive me if you've asked this question, but please hang in there. I can become nice. That's the kind of question it is when you say, how can God condemn those that have never heard? It's implication. He'd be a fiend, he'd be evil if he did it. Which would assume that somehow you have an ability to estimate justice that's somehow infinite. Somebody died and made you chief. How would you know? See? But the Bible emphatically affirms that men can sin enough for God to justly condemn them all. So that's the right question. Now, what we find in the Scriptures and in experience related to this accumulating of sin and guilt is that all men everywhere expose themselves by their sin to judgment. All men everywhere. Without exception. And the way the Scripture and experience bears it out is they have a contempt in their heart for God's rightful place in their heart and thoughts. And it's manifested in every person's attempt to suppress the truth about God. Remember Romans 1:18. That's where we're at, I believe. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. Now there we have it. Why is he indignant justly? Wrath is not fury out of control. It's not arbitrary. It's not a heated hothead. It's a controlled indignation, righteous. Why is God this way? Against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, what do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. The Scripture says that all men have a contempt in their heart for God's rightful place so that they actively suppress the truth about Him. There's two ways you do it. We do it. We do it objectively through objective rejection of an external analysis of something that points us in a certain direction. And then you do it subjectively by cauterizing, desensitizing your conscience. Romans chapter 2. They will be accused or excused according to their conscience. So you have to not only repress the truth, you have to, and this isn't done intentionally, some do, you have to desensitize your conscience. Now, he says it like this in 8:19. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Now something's clearly known in verse 19. Verse 20. For since the creation of the world, this would be the physical universe, His invisible attributes, there's attributes in the being of God that are seen. His eternal power, which would mean He's eternal, He's not part of creation, He predates creation, He's not part of us, He's not one with us, and that explains the next verse, next words. His divine nature, He has a nature separate from ours. You can tell this from what's made. It's clearly seen, it's understood through what's been made, so that they're without excuse. Here's what God is saying. The universe is an intricate system. We know this. We know this both outwardly and inwardly, macro or micro. We know that it's intricately interconnected beyond belief. I mean, we know, for example, about the replication stamped and encoded on the DNA. Right? I mean, before you got your little disc and your little things you put in your digital camera, God put one of those in you. And the sad part is, this is getting passed on to your kids. It's encoded, isn't it? It's stamped. It's not even up for discussion. The intelligence, the creativity, the versatility, the wisdom is so self-evident that the only way someone could reject it is if they have some kind of bent in the heart to suppress it. That's what he says. And that's in all men. Let me say how evil this is. Let's say somebody's on trial. You say, well, that's not too wicked. Let me tell you how wicked it is. And you know that someone didn't commit a crime, but you're silent because you don't want to go into court. You don't want to be in TV. You don't want to be bothered. You might be at a wrong place when you saw it and you're kind of embarrassed. So you suppress what you know, and the man goes to prison and his reputation is destroyed. What's more wicked, that or stealing something out of Kmart? You know what's more wicked. That's extremely wicked, isn't it? To suppress the truth is wicked. He says all men do it. All do it. Because there's a contempt in the heart. This is why in the Bible, there's a call for all men everywhere under the whole heaven to repent in Acts 17:30. God, having passed by times of ignorance now, calls all men everywhere under the whole heaven to repent, and that's a gracious call. A call to repentance is a gracious call because it's a call and an offer for pardon. When God calls someone to repentance, it's not a demeaning, hey, you sinner type of thing. It's an invitation to be pardoned. It's an act of grace. Can I use the current event? Scott Peterson would love the offer to repent and be freed, wouldn't he? What an act of grace that would be, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it? It's not possible. Who wouldn't? See, it's an act of grace. But the point is, all men everywhere under the whole heaven in Acts 17:30 are called to this because apparently all men everywhere under the whole heaven have accumulated a guilt that requires it. Now, but we can go further. That's the estimate of sin must be done according to truth. But the evil nature of sin is in all men, everywhere. And it's seen fundamentally in the fact that sin is relational in nature. Sin is relational in nature. It's not merely legal. It's not merely a legal transgression of a law. You've minimized sin if all you make it is a mere crossing over, a transgression of some law. Sin against God and sin against each other is not a mere I crossed and did something that was prescribed and did it. It's more, it's relational, and it's more than relational, it's anti-relational, for it destroys. It destroys. And because it's relational in its nature, it greatly increases the guilt and deservedness of judgment. And when you study Scripture, you'll see the different terms for sin. You know, you've got the one which means missing the mark, which isn't a full definition, by the way. That's a half definition. You've got transgression. You've got iniquity. But you have this term that's common in the New Testament, trespass. Or in the King James, which I think in that case was the best translation, offense. Part of patoma, to fall beside down, to fall down beside. And it's used in Romans 5 of Adam's sin. It's translated transgression. I think it would have been better to leave it trespass in 15 and 17. The transgression of the one, death reigned. It's used there commonly, parapatoma, to fall down beside, because it emphasizes the relational offense of Adam's sin. There was a despising in that sin. There was a replacing and an exchanging in that sin. There was a scorning in it. It wasn't a mere he ate something. There was a base ingratitude in the sin. There was everything in it that's relationally destructive. Sin is foremost relational, and because it's relational, it accumulates offense and guilt. And it's true of us, isn't it? You can't sin without destroying somebody. It'd be nice to go commit adultery and not anybody be hurt, wouldn't it? But it doesn't happen that way. It destroys. It's the nature of it. And what we as sinners don't understand until the Spirit and His grace comes is that we're accumulating such offense against the living God. It's called an offense. Israel's sin in Romans 11 was called their fall, their offense. Remember, he said, they've done two evils. They've forsaken me, the rivers of Shiloh, those gentle flowing rivers of Shiloh, and dug cisterns of their own. He says, they've done two evils. They've rejected me and went and took water from a dry cistern. Friends, that's personal. That's relational. That's how God described it. I'm like gently flowing waters that refresh, and they've rejected me, and they dug these toxic cisterns to drink this poisonous water out of it. See? He says, all men everywhere accumulate guilt. All men everywhere. And He's the only Savior, and it brings Him glory. Now, what makes it extremely wicked, all sin, and this, especially the suppressing of it, is that according to Scripture, all men everywhere wickedly reason and out and rationalize away God from their thoughts so they can give themselves over to their lusts and desires. Remember Romans 1? Why did this happen? Why do men suppress the truth? 21. Even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Why did they do that? Why did they start to speculate away God? Why did they come up with ideologies and theories that actually, in effect, remove Him? Hinduism, for example, is a removal of God. They talk about a million gods. I've been to India 3 times. I've seen some of the worship of these things. There's no personal God behind the incarnations of all these millions of Hindu gods. The incarnation is personal, but there's no God behind it. That's double talk. Behind it is just some impersonal, non-personal force. But somehow this non-personal force emanates and embodies itself in a physical incarnation. It might be an elephant or something. That's what I saw, was the worship of the elephant in Hyderabad. It was on everybody's door. I said, what in the world are these elephants doing on these people's doors? I said, they're worshiping the elephant. These guys have master's degrees in high-tech engineers. Hyderabad's the Indian capital of high-tech, second almost to Silicon Valley in the world. Master's degree and have an elephant on the door. And work for Bill Gates. That's true. Many of those people work for Gates. You don't care whether you worship an elephant. And man always speculates to, in the effect, to remove God. There's no God left in Hinduism. He says they speculate. Why, though? Professing to be wise, they become fools, exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible men and beasts, four-footed animals. Why? God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity. All of it is impelled and driven along by the desire to gratify your lust and abandon yourself to your lust without your conscience being vexed and bothered by the reality of a God that's moral. And the base, the bottom, where the rung is the lowest, is homosexuality. And so, every rung is the same quality. There's no rung in this ladder that's characteristically different. It's just the bottom rung. All the steps are equal in some characteristic sense. They're replacing God. So whether it's your materialism, whether it's your power, whether it's somebody's reputation you're going to slander and destroy, you've made yourself your God, and you've replaced God at that point. They replace God in their thoughts so they can abandon themselves to their desires. See, God isn't concerned with the fact you have evil desires. For example, if you have homosexual desires, He doesn't want you fretting about them. He wants you to know, like any desire that's out of a nature fallen, like the desire to murder, the desire to steal, all these desires that come from a fallen nature, that come from the nature's corruption. Somebody says, I think it's genetic. I agree with you, it's genetic. It's part of the fallen nature. We don't need to talk about it. Doesn't matter. It's a part of a corrupted, fallen nature. And we know it's wrong. We recognize that our human nature fell in sin. And that's part of what needs to be restored and redeemed. So God doesn't want you fretting about the desires and wondering where they came from or why you have them. He wants you to come to Christ so He can deliver you from them. But there's further step. All men everywhere act wickedly by rationalizing God and removing God from their thoughts. Jesus said it this way, the light has come into the world, and this is the judgment, that they love darkness more than the light. And when He said love darkness there in John 3, He didn't mean superstitions. He meant moral darkness. They love their darkness. They love their darkness, their sin. And so they'll do whatever they can to speculate out God. It'd be like a man wanting to go on a crime spree, and there's always a policeman around. It'd be pretty tough. So man in his suppression, his evil, everywhere under the sun does this, and I haven't even begun to talk about the wicked acts that all do on top of it. John Piper said it well. He said, well, let me add this first and I'll quote him. All men everywhere replace the glory which is God's due with the exaltation of themselves and the creature in crass idolatry. See, the key is 23. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image of the form of corruptible man and beast. 25, they exchange the truth of God for a lie. Essence of sin is demeaning, desecrating the person of God in His glory and what He represents. And suppressing its reality. Piper said it like this. Man finds more joy in exalting and glorifying himself in the unlawful, and I would add destructive, enjoyment of things that were given to him by the very God who he scorns. So now you've added onto suppression, you've added another amassing of guilt. Man finds more joy in exalting and glorifying himself in the unlawful yet destructive enjoyment of things that were given to him by the very God who he scorns. So after suppressing the truth about his glory, he then enters into a lifestyle that he enjoys that corrupts and destroys while he scorns the one that he rejected. Think about that for a minute. Somebody scorns you and rejects you and then takes what is yours and not only uses it unlawfully. They need a Savior everywhere. You see, I said this. Try to be original. This is my first original thought since 1986. There's nothing disproportionate or unjust about the evil of a sin committed during a finite temporal life punished with an infinite eternal punishment. I'll say it again and I'll explain it. There's nothing disproportionate or unjust about the evil of sin committed during a finite temporal life punished with an infinite eternal punishment. What does that mean? People say, how can God judge someone for eternity for a sin that happened in a temporal short span of time? That's unjust. How can He judge someone forever and ever and ever, unending, for a sin that happened in a mere brief temporal piece of time. That's a common explanation. I'd say, well, we do it all the time. And we consider it just all the time. A man goes on a horrible crime spree, commits heinous crimes, unspeakable crimes, for just 2 days. Then he goes to court and he's sentenced to either death or life in prison. And the world says what? That's justice. Well, if we take that reasoning, we'd say, wait a minute, it was just 2 days of sin. And now you're going to put this man in prison for a lifetime? And we'd say, what's wrong with you? But that's how people say about God. How can he punish someone forever for a sin that was in time, that's a brief span of time? Well, the answer is this. The degree of punishment is never by how long you've sinned, but how high. It's not the amount you've sinned, any one sin, but the nature and kind of the sin you've sinned. And you've started already with the suppression of truth of God and the exchanging of His glory, so that you can abandon yourself to your desires and lusts and scorn His person. You've already sinned to high heaven. You know, if I spent my whole life late to work, that's not equal to 1 hour of the molesting of an innocent child. Is it? I spend my whole life late to work. There's people like that. God bless them. You spend your whole life late to work, that's not equal. That's not equal to 1 hour of some heinous crime where an innocent child is molested, is it? It's not equal, is it? You see, you can't measure sin that way. All right. That's the starting point of why the cross is necessary for all. All have accumulated and amassed sin, whereby God could justly condemn them. Secondly, it's affirmed repeatedly in Scripture that Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross is the sole provision to receive pardon and gain heaven for all peoples. Repeatedly, over and over and over. Now let's go to Romans 5 and look at a couple of passages and try to show this. First of all, His atoning death parallels and is coextensive with the universal reach of Adam's sin. What does that mean? When Adam sinned, it affected the whole world, and the whole world died as a result of it. There was no exceptions. Its scope and reach, and it was inclusive of everyone. Paul says that the work of Christ, its scope and reach, is also inclusive of everyone. So His cross is necessary for everyone. Look at 15 of Romans 5. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by it the transgression of the one, the many died. Notice, by the transgression of the one in verse 15 is Adam and his one act. The many died, much more did the grace of God or the gift of grace, the one man abound to many. That's a very general statement. That's the general statement. Now let's get specific. I'm going to go to 17. If by the transgression of the one, now we're getting specific, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of life will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Now what we have here is a statement in the next verse that the obedience of the cross is the sole provision for the plight brought on by Adam's universal judgment of sin, of death through his sin. Whereas through the one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through the one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. Adam's sin brought death upon the human race, both physical and spiritual. We were seen by God as in Adam, acted representatively and, in some sense, constitutionally. And when he acted, it plunged the whole race into death and sin, and then we added to it and compounded with it with our own sin, our own suppression of truth, our own rebellion. Now, Christ's work extends as far as Adam's. The gift of righteousness in 18, the act of righteousness, the result of justification of life to all men. Now, he doesn't mean all men will be saved, because you can look at 17 and he'll explain himself. For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life. It's only those that receive it. But amongst the pool and the extensive universal scope of Adam's sin, all those who are delivered from that in that universal scope who receive Christ, out of that, those are all the ones that are justified. There's no other way. That's it. Now, something else. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5. And notice the famous text on one mediator. There's one mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. Not only is Christ's death parallel, coordinate in reach to Adam's, which was to all. Secondly, Christ's redemptive work on the cross, making atonement and bearing the penalty of sin, constitutes him man's only mediator. Only mediator. Look at verse 5. There is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. Now, why would that be? Because he has the one substitutionary redemptive ransom payment made through his death. Verse 6. Who gave himself as a ransom for all. And notice the ransom is extensive to all. And whether you take it as all peoples, which I would tend to take it, the whole reach of all peoples everywhere, or whether you take it every individual, the scope is as extensive as can be. The reason he's the only mediator, he's the only wrath-enduring payment, he's the only substitute, sin-bearing Savior. And he made a ransom, and the word has a compound preposition, anti, which means it was made in the place of another or in place of others. So we see here that his death was purposed for all. But you can go further than that. He's not only the only mediator. But Paul says in Acts 17, if you'd turn there, that he is proclaimed, he's to be proclaimed to all men everywhere as the supreme judge who offers the grace of repentance and forgiveness. Acts 17. You remember verse 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. Now here you have it. We have an emphatic exclusion or an emphatic inclusion, depending on how you want to say it. He could have stopped with all men. But he knew that someone would say, well, that's all men where he's preached. So he adds, all men everywhere. And he says, he's declaring to all men everywhere should repent, and that's an offer of grace. Repentance is always connected in the Bible to forgiveness. And forgiveness, of course, in the Bible is always connected to Christ's cross and his atoning work. Always. That's an offer of grace. And then he tells you why in 31, because he's fixed a day in which he'll judge the world. And Paul adds to his inclusiveness here, not only all men everywhere, he adds the word world. He will judge the world, which means the inhabited earth, all those that dwell upon the earth. But there's one more. Let's go to Acts 4. And notice the most emphatic of them all. Now, I want to point some things out here that are startling in my thinking. I'd like to show you something here. It's the text in verse 12 of chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's Peter defending his healing and preaching. Verse 2, they were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them, put them in jail. A number believed. Next day, the rulers gathered together in Jerusalem. They placed him in the middle and said, "What power in verse 7 and 8 have you done this?" Now, here's what's really critical here. Because Peter starts his mini sermon in 9, and it ends in 12. Don't you wish I preached that short? And he says this in verse 8. "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them..." Now here's the significance. The Spirit of God empowered Peter to say what he's going to say. Filled with the Spirit, he said what he's going to say. But the term for filling here is not the term in Acts 5, in Ephesians 5. It's a different word for filling. It means, refers to that which wholly takes possession of someone so they're satiated, as it were. Flooded. It's a passive, which means the Spirit worked through Peter. Peter received this empowerment and gripping, this laying hold by the Spirit. He didn't bypass his mind, he didn't bypass his thinking, he didn't bypass him, but as it were, he laid a hold of him. And I can show you that by just reminding you of some other texts that use the word. It says in Luke 6 that after he healed a paraplegic, they were struck with astonishment and filled with fear. Their filling with fear is connected with being struck with astonishment. It gripped them. His townspeople in Nazareth in Luke 4, when he preached and said that Isaiah 61 was him and he was the Messiah, says they were filled with anger. And notice, it grips them. They got up, drove him out, and took him to the edge of the cliff. You notice, it's a laying a hold. So the Spirit lays a hold of Peter. And he goes down, and after saying a number of things, including that the one that was, in verse 11, rejected is now the cornerstone. The one that you rejected is now the center of everything God is doing. Notice that. Gripped by the Spirit. He's the center of everything God is doing in the world, and that's all I'm trying to tell you this morning. Everything that God is doing in the world is centered in Him, or it's not done. Everything, or it's not done. He's the cornerstone. Moreover, next verse. All impelled by the Spirit. And there is salvation to no one else, for no other name under heaven has been given. Now here's what's amazing about this. Not only is he empowered by the Spirit and gripped to say it, this verse, what is said in verse 12, but he has an emphatic negation. It's a negative stated emphatically. He has a double negative. It's really no salvation in no one under heaven. It's a double negative. It's not in the Greek. It's not in the English. It's a double negative. There's no salvation in no one. And when you use a double negative, it excludes everything in such a way that it means this: nothing whatever, in no way at all. There's an example of this. The woman who flowed with blood and couldn't be healed and spent all her money on doctors, remember, and she only got worse. It says, she could not be healed by no one. She could not be healed by no one. No way, nothing, and no way at all could that woman be healed. Peter stands up, impelled by the Spirit, driven by the Spirit. In nowhere, nothing at all, is there another one. You see? It's emphatic. The Spirit came to glorify Christ, remember? He will take of mine and glorify me. So here you see Him, correct? Here you see the Spirit. He lays hold of Peter. Peter utters a few preliminary things, and then finally he says, there's no one at all, nothing at all besides Him. No other name under heaven that you'll ever be pardoned. Wow. In the midst of His enemies, right? You know, what would you think if your leader was executed and tortured? What do you think they'd do to you? The Spirit came upon Peter. He says, no, in no way at all, nothing in no way at all is there salvation in anyone else. And then he goes beyond it. He goes further. Not only is there an emphatic negation, there's an exclusion that's universal both temporally and spatially. And I'll have to explain myself. He goes beyond that to another double negation. First sentence, no, there is no salvation in no one. That's the first double negative. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given. Another negative, temporally, has been given is a perfect tense, which means there's no other name under heaven which has been given. Perfect tense means it's been given, it's final, it's fixed. No one else name will ever be given. Perfect tense. But not only temporally, spatially, he adds, and he doesn't seem to need to add this. It's almost like needless repetition. He adds this under the whole heaven. Another double negative. But this time it's not merely temporally in time, no other name will ever be given. Spatially in distance, no matter where you go in the world, under the whole heaven, there's no other name given under the whole heaven. Double negative again. By which we must be saved. Now thirdly then, third main point. What did Christ do? Last week I left myself 5 minutes to say this, and this week I have 7. Thirdly, he accomplished an atonement which resolved God's dilemma of how to maintain and uphold his integrity and his glory and yet exercise love to sinners. Now go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. Here we have it. What Christ did, friends, is he accomplished an atonement. He accomplished an atonement that resolved God's dilemma of how to uphold his integrity and yet exercise and manifest love towards those who despised his glory and integrity. Surely in verse 4, he bore our griefs, he himself. Our sorrows he carried. Now what's this? Yet we thought of him as stricken, smitten of God. That's the idea. Isn't that what most people say? He was a good man, a good philosopher, but he just couldn't pull it off. He was a good teacher. God somehow just abandoned him. He was stricken and smitten of God. Here's the real fact in verse 5. He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The despising of God's glory that we accumulated our guilt with fell upon him in verse 6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned aside to his own way. The Lord has caused iniquity to fall on him, of us all to fall on him. Was poured out on his head. The cup that he said he would drink, that it was God's will, was the cup of God's judgment, and he drank it all, and every last drop was poured out on the top of his head. To release God's dilemma of how to uphold his integrity for being scorned. For sin can't be inconsequential. If sin is inconsequential, God is inconsequential. You see? If it's small and slight, then he's small and slighted. But he goes on. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. He didn't open his mouth. In 7. Like sheep that is silent before its shears, he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. The rest of the verse, he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people. Notice, to whom the stroke was really due. That's to whom it should have come upon. He was innocent in the end of verse 9. He had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. This was not necessary. He didn't deserve this stroke. Who did it in 10? The Lord, that'd be the Father, was pleased to crush him. He put him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he would see his offspring. The Father was pleased, for it resolved the dilemma. of how he could uphold his integrity that we had despised and also love us and release his love upon us. This is why Christians have said for centuries, at the cross, justice and mercy kissed. They kissed. Two attributes emanated in greatest heat, as it were. His justice, his holiness, and his infinite regard for his worth and his name. And contemporary with it and parallel with it, an infinite regard and love for sinners who actually cost him this. They kissed. You don't have to doubt, Christian, that God loves you. Okay? Would you stop it? He loves you. He's dealing with you. He's working with you for your best. He proved to the intelligent universe that he will uphold his integrity and the glory of his person, for it's of infinite value to him. That he will not become inconsequential. He will not, as it were, cease to be what he is. And so he provided a way to manifest his love and mercy in Christ. One last text, Romans 3. Please go there if you would. And I will end with this. He provided a way to manifest love and mercy without desecrating and violating and destroying his own being. Verse 23 says in chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now that might make a little more sense. All have sinned and have brought down and toppled God's glory. That's the idea. We've all toppled it. We've all desecrated it. We've all demeaned it. All have sinned, 24. All of those people in 24 being justified as a gift by his grace. Notice the all of 23 is carried over to 24. Anybody in the all of verse 23 is justified in verse 24 by the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. How? Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation. Notice, God says, I'm going to do this publicly. God could have punished his son in a corner. I'm not going to punish my son in a corner. I'm going to punish my son on a hill. I'm going to punish my son in broad daylight. I'm going to punish him and pour out my wrath visibly, publicly, for all to see, to prove that I will uphold my glory, scorned by sinners. Wow. Publicly. The sun won't give its light. The stars aren't going to shine and the earth is going to shake. So I can provide a way to release my love and mercy and justify sinners in 25. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. Notice, he did it publicly to demonstrate that he's righteous, because in the past he passed over sins and it looked like sins were nothing to him. It's 26. For the demonstration today, I say, of his righteousness right now, that he can justify, be just and justify the one who has mere faith in Jesus. You know, it's really something how far you can go when you decide to sin. When you abandon yourself, it's frightening, isn't it? You can shock yourself, can't you? You can't believe it's you. But it is you. And if you still have a conscience, God hasn't abandoned you. If you're terrorized by your wickedness, it's good for you. If you can't sleep at night, it's good for you. He's calling you to repentance. It's good for you. And he's going to point you to one place. And Christian, if you wandered, he points you to one place. You say, that blood was spilt. He'll forgive me. He'll restore me. Let's pray. Stand as we pray. Father, this is everything. We're about the cross. That's what we're about. It's our main theme. It's our main song. We're about it. For we're sinners. And we don't have any way to understand the amount we accumulated. We never will, perhaps. But we accumulated a massive amount of sin. And even a 12-year-old can do that. Even a 10-year-old. There's someone here this morning that needs to be cleansed. And the song says there is a fountain that flows with blood from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunge beneath that flood, remove all their guilt and stain. That's exactly what we're about. We'll never be about anything else. This is what we're about. To all peoples. To all peoples. To all peoples. Help us now to praise you. In Jesus' name.